I want to thank you all for coming to the Loveland Protestant Reformed Church's lecture on the topic, The Coming Antichrist Apocalypse. Nice to see so many turn out. We'll begin the evening. Before we get to the lecture, we'll begin the evening with singing, prayer, and announcements. So if you'll turn in your Psalters to number 198. Psalter 198, we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5 of 198. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, the sovereign creator of all things, we come unto thee in the evening hour of this day, thankful that thou hast gathered us together as a people to even learn more of the signs of the coming of Christ. We see the beauty of thy creation. We see the stars and the sun and the moon, and we are driven to ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And as we see the changing of the seasons, the shortening of the days, we are reminded of thy constant faithfulness. We thank thee that thou hast established a covenant to be our Lord and our Father, that thou hast brought us from darkness into thy marvelous light, that thou art constant in thy faithfulness unto us, that thy promises are sure and that they never fail. We thank thee for thy perfect and saving love, even as thou hast made us worthy of thy love through Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We thank thee for thy Spirit to live and dwell in us, sanctifying us to be members of Christ, even applying the washing away of sins and daily renewing of our lives. We thank thee for the comfort and assurance of thy Spirit, that we are thy children now and forever, that we cannot be plucked out of thy fatherly hand. Yea, what comfort this brings us, even as we see the signs of the coming of Christ, and the growing sin and wickedness, even the persecution of thy church, and even seeds being planted for the persecution of thy church. And we are comforted to know that not one of these things is apart from thy will, but is according to thy eternal will and counsel. What comfort to know that thou doth turn the hearts of the rulers of the nations of the world as rivers of water. Be with us then in this evening, that we might learn to watch diligently, that we might be sober, And Lord, forgive us of our many wicked sins for the sake of Jesus, in whose name alone we pray. Amen. I want to again welcome you all to tonight's lecture. Tonight's lecture is sponsored by Loveland PRC's Evangelism Committee. On behalf of the committee, I want to welcome those here in the sanctuary and all those joining us via sermon audio live stream. For the sake of those visitors, and for the sake of our visitors and those not familiar with our church, Loveland PRC was organized in 1958 in Loveland, Colorado, and belongs to the denomination of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America. You can learn more by going to lovelandprc.org or about the denomination at prca.org. One of the beliefs that we hold to, we maintain the absolute sovereign rule of God over all things, including the affairs of men, angels, and even the Antichrist. We're thankful that Reverend William Langrack has joined us here in Colorado to speak on the topic, the coming Antichrist apocalypse. If you have questions during the lecture, please write them down on the note cards using the pens in the pews. If you wouldn't mind doing us a favor, if those pens do not work, please take them home with you. Those questions will be collected at the end of the speech, and while we sing some more Psalter numbers to give Reverend Langrack some time to review those questions, look them over, and provide answers as he's able. After the questions are answered, and after Reverend Langrack closes in prayer, all are invited to join us downstairs for an ice cream social fundraiser hosted by the church's Young People's Society. Now, if you'll open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, Reverend Langrack has prepared his lecture concentrating on this passage. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read the first 13 verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Our speaker tonight is Reverend William Langrack. He is the pastor of Southeast PRC, which used to be in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where he has served for the last 15 years after graduating in 2003 from the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. In addition to his pastoral duties at Southeast, he has mentored seminary students, is active on several denominational committees, and writes for the Standard Bearer. We are thankful that he has agreed to join us here in Colorado to give tonight's lecture. along with several other speeches for our church and school. You're only here for a few days, but I think we sure filled up your schedule. It's my pleasure to introduce the former pastor of several members of the congregation, including myself, Reverend William Langreich.
Thank you, Justin. Thank you for inviting me to speak to you this evening. What Justin didn't tell you is that not only did I pastor him, but I married him and Brenda and lobbied quite hard for him to stay in Grand Rapids. We lost quite a few members from southeast of this congregation, and I actually considered having my consistory, or the men of my church, have a prenup that said if they date anyone from Loveland, they have to stay. Well, the title for the lecture this evening comes from that passage that we read, especially verse 3, which prophesies of the day that the man of sin or son of perdition will be revealed. That verse also informs us that this revelation of the man of sin is one of two great events that immediately precede the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other great event being the falling away or apostasy of the church. And those two signs really go together. The idea of the text is that the coming of the Antichrist is what causes the great falling away of the church. And those two signs go together and are intended to help those who watch for the return of Jesus Christ from being deceived, and being deceived partly by the notion that Jesus Christ can come at any moment, which thought would otherwise, the apostle writes, shake and trouble the mind of the believers to the point that they would search elsewhere in the earth for other Christs, something that Jesus himself also warns about. The man of sin, or the son of perdition, is the same one that is called the wicked in verse 8 and refers to the same person that elsewhere in Scripture is called the Antichrist. That term occurs five times in Scripture, all five times in the Gospels of 1st and 2nd John. This Antichrist is also represented in Scripture as a beast and a false prophet in Revelations 13, 17, 19, and 20. Jesus also refers to him as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which is a reference to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 11. And that helps us also prove without a shadow of a doubt that this man of sin, this son of perdition, this wicked one that 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to is indeed the Antichrist. Because verse 4, which follows that verse 3 telling us about his coming, is a paraphrase of Daniel 11 verse 36. Now, this coming of the Antichrist is described in verse 3 as a revelation, and that is a significant word. You recognize that word from the book of the same name, the book of Revelation, and it is the same word in the original also. And that word is a word that you are familiar with, though it is a Greek word, and it is the word apocalypse. A word that we associate, of course, with some dramatic cataclysm event, which is what it has at its core, but essentially means this. A revelation is the revealing of something or the nature of something that otherwise is hidden from view, and a revelation by indeed a rather dramatic fashion and way. So the idea is, because the book of Revelation is about the book of the coming of Jesus Christ, the idea is that even as the coming of Jesus Christ shall be revealed, and revealed in that day he returns, by way of an apocalypse, so also the Antichrist. There is coming an apocalypse of the Antichrist, a revealing of him. And we're going to talk about that tonight. The first thing that I want to bring to your attention is his identity and nature. Consistently in Scripture, the Antichrist is identified as one individual male human being. This is important. He will not be, as is sometimes proposed, a supercomputer. He will not be an artificial intelligence robot. The Antichrist will not be some consortium of powerful nations or rulers. He will not be a government run by a certain political philosophy like communism. The Antichrist will not even be a she, as some propose. The Antichrist, as 2 Thessalonians 2 makes very clear, is a he. Consistently, this chapter calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked one. He is called a he, and it describes to him characteristics that are true only of an individual male human being. And we must understand this to be the case when he is described figuratively elsewhere. For example, in Revelation 13, when he is likened to a beast, a warmongering, blasphemous beast, or in Daniel 11, where he's likened unto a little horn with human-like eyes and a mouth speaking great things. Although the Antichrist is described consistently as one individual male human being, we must understand also he is described as holding two offices, which might lead us to believe it's two people, but it's really describing two offices. And those offices are that of a world political figure and also a world ecclesiastical or church figure. This is the idea of Revelation, where he is called both a beast and a false prophet. He is likened to two beasts. First, a beast that comes from the sea with seven heads and ten crowns, the body of a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and is given power over all nations and saints. That's looking at the Antichrist from his political rule. And then as a second beast who comes forth from the earth looking like a lamb. That makes all the nations over which the first beast rules worship that first beast. And he does that by deceit and miracles. Jesus Christ also makes a similar distinction in his discourse on the return of Jesus Christ in, for example, Matthew 24, where he speaks not only of false Christs, antichrists, but he speaks of false prophets. There's that distinction. Daniel also makes the same distinction when he speaks about a mighty king ruling over the world, but also his setting up an abomination of desolation in the place of worship. The point is that in all these descriptions, there are not two individuals, but one individual who functions in two different and distinct offices, the one serving the other, namely the ecclesiastical office, his rule in a church and over worship, serving the greater purpose of his political rule. Now, throughout history, there has been a great deal of speculation as to the identity, the specific identity of the Antichrist. I'm not going to go into all those this evening, but in the end, there's really only one that's worthy of consideration, and that is the long-standing teaching that the Antichrist is the office of the papacy. in the Roman Catholic Church so that the Antichrist and his coming is some great pope in the future. And there are a number of reasons why to consider that theory, at least of them all. The first is, this was the view of virtually all the reformers, including Luther and Calvin, and it's a view that's even incorporated into the Westminster Confession of Faith, so it's confessional with some churches. Besides that, he matches the description the Pope does. Indeed, he sits in a temple of God, representing God. That is, he holds ecclesiastical office, and he claims to worship God alone and rule over that worship. He is described in Scripture as making war with the saints, Revelation 13, that is, he persecutes the church, that too the Pope has also done. And besides that, he also holds a second office, which is a political one. He is a ruler, and his kingdom is a state recognized in the world. Nevertheless, I, for one, am not convinced at all. Partly because in verse 4 we read that this Antichrist is opposed to all that is called God or that is worshipped. In 1 John 4 verse 3 we read that he denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now say what you want about the Pope. He does not deny all that is called God or deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Besides that, Scripture does make claim that the Antichrist is primarily a political ruler. That's the idea in Revelation 13 of the first and primary beast, and where the second beast serves that first beast and his political rule. This is also the idea of Daniel, which not only pictures but identifies the Antichrist in terms of five secular political rulers: Nimrod of Babylon, Nimrod of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Xerxes of Persia, Alexander of Greece, and the Caesar of Rome. So I don't think it's the Pope. The name Antichrist indicates that his identity can only be truly understood in relationship to Jesus, the true Christ. That's where you really find his identity and where you really understand truly who and what he is. That term Antichrist is important and indicates that he both in one way resembles Christ, but also opposes Christ. On the one hand, that term Antichrist indicates that he is Satan's remarkable imitation or counterfeit of the true Christ, Jesus. In other words, he deceives by presenting himself as the Christ of mankind. He will, as I pointed out in my introduction, have an apocalyptic revelation like Jesus Christ. And although we read in scriptures that already now there are many antichrists in the world, there will be one coming who embodies them all and who shall be revealed by a bodily coming, according to verses 8 and 6 that we read. The antichrist, like the true Christ, will also have a personal incarnation, we might say. He will be an image and a Christ of his Lord, who sends him, who gives him his power, and for whom he works, namely Satan. In verse 9, we read his coming is after the working of Satan. That is, he is Satan incarnate. Satan, who is spiritual and cannot be seen, will be embodied by him. Satan will dwell in him. Satan will be represented by him, govern his actions, give him his own demonic power, which he will use to verify his claims that he is indeed the Christ. He will also, like the one true Christ, embody the moral character of his Lord. Even as Jesus Christ is called the image of God and the man of righteousness, that is, the embodiment of the goodness of God, so the Antichrist is that man of sin and that wicked one, according to this passage. That is, the personal embodiment, not only of Satan, but his moral character embodies sin and brings sin to its full development and expression as far as man can go. And in that, he is also, like Jesus Christ again, the representative head of mankind. So that on the one hand, he resembles Christ, deliberately intends to deceive. He also is directly opposed to Christ. That especially is brought out by his name, and also by what we read about him in verse 4, that he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not Christ, but I am God. That, as I said, is a quotation of Daniel 11. It's a paraphrase of it, which says this: he shall do according to his will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He opposes God in his nature. He is the climax of Satan's history-long opposition to God and everything of God. He is the Antichrist of Satan versus the Christ of God. He is the lie of Satan versus the truth of God, the wickedness of Satan versus the righteousness of God. He is the death of Satan versus the life of God. He is opposed to any religious practice and worship of a God other than himself and what he represents, because he claims to be the only God there is. The religion that he promotes is that man is God. He denies that there's any superior over man. The only superior over man is he, the man, Antichrist, himself, and his kingdom is a kingdom that serves man and worships man. Now regarding his coming, we read in this passage, even then, about his coming, that it is after the working of Satan. Want to point out in the first place that this indicates that he is coming already now. The Antichrist is not simply a future reality, but a present reality, and that too with regard to his coming, and this too is something that resembles Jesus Christ. Christ will not simply come in some future date, but is already now coming, so also the Antichrist. John writes this: ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, yet even now are there many antichrists. And the point of John there is, in those antichrists, you see the Antichrist coming. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and already now is in the world. That's 1 John 4, verse 3. Paul writes, the mystery of iniquity, another reference to the Antichrist, doth already now work and shall be revealed. And that's too what Christ means when he speaks of false Christs and false prophets. each of them is not a separate Christ and false prophet other than the Antichrist, but really relate to him, are types of him. Generally, the Antichrist is already now coming as a spirit, as a mystery or a spirit, Christ says. That is, he comes in distinctive moral qualities and activities. In other words, you will recognize his coming spiritually in certain spiritual moral qualities. That too is another way he imitates Jesus Christ. The spiritual presence of Jesus Christ is evident in the world by certain moral distinctive qualities and activities of God. You see Christ in the Spirit of God to create anew, to save, to comfort, to teach the truth as the Spirit of life and of grace and of mercy and of peace, in his love to justify and sanctify and glorify the church. When you see those things, you see Christ. The spirit of the Antichrist, the one specific moral quality and distinctive of him, is blasphemy. In Revelation, the beast that arises from the sea has the name blasphemy written on his 10 heads. When he opens his mouth to speak, he speaks blasphemy against God. He blasphemes God's name, he blasphemes God's tabernacle, and he blasphemes those that dwell in heaven, Revelation 13, 1 through 6. This, of course, follows from the fact that he is against God. And the specific blasphemy is that when he appears, he will claim, "I am God." Not God is God, but I am God. And in his claim, there is no God, but only man. God does not save, but man saves. God does not determine the destiny of future of men, but man determines his own destiny and future. That's his moral character and his gospel. They go together. This also explains his mark. You are familiar with the mark of the beast, that is the mark of the Antichrist, which the scripture identifies as a number 666. We do not need to speculate about what that mark is or what it means. Scripture tells us. It calls that the mark of his name. That is, it's the mark of his character. Even as God's name represents him and his character, so this number. And then scripture tells us that number is the number of man. In other words, the one mark that identifies the spirit of this Antichrist, those who worship him, and the spirit of this Antichrist himself is the worship of man. That he will not allow any religion to exist, or any person to eat, or any person to buy or to sell in his kingdom except those who confess man is God. This mystery or spirit of the Antichrist is also manifest in Scripture, according to Scripture, as a spirit of lawlessness. In fact, that's repeated really 3 times in the passage that we read. When he's called the man of sin and the son of perdition and that wicked one, the idea is not that he is opposed to law as such, but rather that he's opposed specifically to the laws of God over man. His kingdom will be a kingdom of law, but there will be no room for the law of God. Again, this follows from the fact that he is against God. And the law of God implies God's authority over man. So the only laws acknowledged are those made by man and on behalf of man. Included in this lawlessness is opposition to the laws of God in creation itself, what we call creation ordinances. This is what Daniel means when he says about the Antichrist that he shall change times and laws. He will not change any times and laws, but specifically those that have God as their author. Changing times and laws with regard to government and education and labor and commerce, sexuality, marriage and family, and indeed the whole of culture. He will do this also in the church, not simply in the world over which he rules, but the church over which he rules. Although he opposes God, he himself will sit in the temple of God, and in so doing will set aside the law of God in that temple as the rule for a thankful life. He will change the gospel so that rather than glorify God, it will glorify man. It will glorify man's ability to save himself and do so independent of God. All such are the spirit of the Antichrist. This is one reason why I make a special note that you can and should and must contend with him now. Even as the biblical admonition for us to watch and pray for the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we sit around on our hands twiddling our thumbs waiting for Jesus to appear on the clouds of heaven, so the church does not have to wait to oppose the coming of the Antichrist himself. You and your children may and must contend with him now. Wherever that spirit is manifest, not now just in the church, but in society and in culture and in government and in commerce, to the extent that you are able, you must oppose. Also, with regard to his coming, his coming is the culmination, let me put it this way, is the final personal bodily appearance and perfection now of that spirit already in the world. That's specifically what we mean by his coming. This is one reason, according to the apostle, that Jesus cannot come at any moment. Although the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work even now, it's not been yet perfected. It's not yet been revealed. That's coming yet. In his time, says the same passage. Now elsewhere we know that he comes on the scene of tremendous worldwide crisis and cataclysmic events. And I would point out, also like Christ, you may see him appear at times of great cataclysm, great crisis for the human race, so that he may appear as its Savior. That too is brought out by that word revealed, that word apocalypse, to reveal by means of a dramatic and sudden event. That's also what the apostle is alluding to when he speaks of that which withholdeth. That is, that which is now being held back for just the right time when man is at his most desperate position And along he comes with all the answers and all the salvation for man. And that's another way he mimics Jesus Christ, and why the same word is used for his coming. We read he comes by way of great power, great splendor, and great deceit. Why? Because his coming is according to the working of Satan. He is not simply deceitful in the sense that he does tricks or sleights of hand, but he does that which is in the eyes of men literally miraculous, truly miraculous. He will possess a real supernatural power that Satan gives him, so that he is able to perform powerful deeds that it is obvious to all of mankind are things that no mere human can produce. And that's the deceit. And the deceit is that these are performed in the service of his great lie. His lie that not God is God, but man is God. Not Jesus is the Christ, but I am the Christ. And so deceitful, so powerful will these signs and wonders be that Scripture in a number of places reminds us that if it were not for the fact that the elect children of God know God and are given a love for the truth, they cannot possibly recognize him as the Antichrist. They would be deceived and also fall away. I want to conclude, however, on a note of victory. He will deceive many, and indeed the whole world. He will be powerful and control, indeed, the whole world and all religion, but will not have the victory at all. It might seem otherwise, even to the point of despair and fear and worry. Why? Because the description of him in Scripture is chilling. The description of him in Scripture is clear and absolute, complete worldwide dominion, seemingly invincible power and dominion. He's pictured in terms of fearsome beasts. We read power is given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And even more remarkable, he's given power to overcome the saints. That's Revelation 13, verse 7. We read that all the world will wonder after the beast and say, who is like unto him, and who is able to make war with him? Then there's this. Even though the church resists him, even though the church watches for and prepares for him, even though the church opposes him and fights against his spiritual presence in the world for millennia, he still appears. He will come. And he will be given power to kill anyone who does not worship him. Daniel says of him, he shall prosper. Jesus says of him, he will do signs and wonders so great that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Those are chilling words. Whoever is a believer in Jesus Christ in those days will lose everything. Literally everything. Do not expect to maintain possession of your homes and cars and your money and your health or even your food. Make no mistake about the description and the absolute character of it in Scripture. But he is defeated. He's defeated even now by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We read that even already as the spirit of Antichrist is in the world, so also is the spirit of Christ in the world. And the spirit of Christ is the spirit of God. There's two special ways in which Jesus shows he is Lord, even now. The first is that neither Satan nor the Antichrist can do whatever they want. Neither can do whatever they will. But there is, as we read in verse 7, one who restrains them or even him until his time. He's only able to deceive those who love not the truth. He cannot deceive the elect people of God. He's deceived in God's plan, we read in verse 10. Also this, he is defeated wherever Jesus Christ is coming now. We read in this passage, he is destroyed by the glory of Jesus Christ, by the brightness of his coming and the spirit of his mouth. Where do we see that today? We see that here, in this church, and off this pulpit. This is why any visitors who are attending ought to consider being members of this church. In this church and off this pulpit is the preaching of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In this church is preached the truth concerning God. There is no place in it for the glory of man, the salvation of man by man, or any notion that man is God. God is God in this church. Jesus is busy defeating this Antichrist even now, when by that gospel the Spirit of Jesus Christ enters men and women, converts them, and brings them to their knees in sorrow of heart to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, and for holiness. Wherever the Spirit forgives one's sins, and wherever the Spirit sanctifies so that there is the production of good works, not blasphemy, but glory to God, not deceit, but the truth, not lawlessness, but lawfulness. Jesus has defeated and is defeating this Antichrist. But ultimately, of course, he is defeated when Christ returns. That's what we read in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. No longer destroy by means of his own ministers and representatives, but personally. This will be the final showdown and battle of all the ages. This will be the moment foretold and prophesied in all of Scripture. The Antichrist, representing Satan, who will have raged against God and his people since the beginning of the world, is confronted personally by the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, and it's no contest. Simply with his word, and simply with his heavenly glory, he destroys him. He commands him to be cast eternally and everlastingly into the lake of fire that has been reserved from him, for him from the beginning. And there's not a peep against it. This will show indeed what was a lie all along. The Antichrist is not Lord. He is not Satan's Christ. But God is God, and his Christ is Jesus. He will reveal what was true all along, that he alone is God's Christ, that Jesus alone is the great kingdom builder of God and has been given all authority and divine power in heaven and earth to raise up and to put down. He is the Savior of God's men. And that is our comfort, so that we must not fear, even as Paul himself warned against, to be not troubled in mind. This is the very reason why, in the midst of this awesome description of the Antichrist, the apostle reminds us he is defeated. He shall come and will be defeated. Even in the darkest hour for the church, when it seems as though this evil is triumphant and will be triumphant forever, we and the church then must remember he is defeated. Defeated now and shall be defeated then. Defeated by the cross. Defeated by the resurrection. And defeated by the power of Christ. Because not man, never man, is God. God is God, and Jesus is God, and Jesus is God's Christ. I thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Lagerac. If you could please take time to finish writing any questions that you have. We'll have some of the committee members walking the aisles, collecting those questions. If you could pass them to the center aisle, we'll get those brought up here. A reminder that after Reverend Lagerac answers all the questions and closes the lecture with prayer, everyone is invited to join us downstairs for the ice cream social. And while we're collecting those questions, while those questions are being finished, let's sing a few Psalter numbers. We'll turn first to Psalter 140. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 of Psalter number 140, verses 1 and 4. Next number is 384. 384, we'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 384. 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
saw quite a few questions coming in, so we're going to keep going, give Reverend Langerich a little bit more time. Next, we'll sing Psalter number 97. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of 97. Sounds like he's had enough time. We'll let him answer the questions, and then Reverend Langerich, if you could close with prayer.
Okay. Not really enough time for all these questions, but so I have four questions that really kind of go together. Is the Antichrist himself deceived? Does he truly believe he is the Christ, the Savior? Why does the Antichrist claim he is the true Christ when he denies that the true Christ came in the flesh and that there is even a Christ? Can you say that the Antichrist becomes a great and powerful, performing great wonders, that he even deceives himself and begins to believe he is God? Will the Antichrist know he is the Antichrist? I see those as all fitting in the same category. And I think the one thing that we have to understand is when we use the term Christ, we define it how we mean Christ. Christ is the Savior from sin. He is the Savior from death and spiritual disease. The Antichrist cannot do that. He cannot do what only Christ can do. So he mimics that. And you have to understand, in that sense, he is a Christ, a Savior to man. Ask yourself, what kind of Savior is man looking for? What kind of Savior does men want in office to hold as ruler or to be president? It's the kind of man that makes their life better, saves them in that sense, makes them rich, makes their life long, makes their life easy. That's always been the kind of Christ or Savior man looks for. He will do his best to provide that. Will he know he's the Antichrist? Well, in order to do that, he has to believe what Scripture teaches about it, and I don't believe that's true. But don't forget, Satan knows the truth. Satan knows who God is without a doubt. He's seen God. He's talked to God. His knowledge of God is much higher than ours, and he has tremendous powers and will give them. And this man will possess some tremendous knowledge. My guess is he will know Scripture better than any human, and know how to use it, just like Satan did when he tempted Jesus. do not underestimate him and his abilities. But on the other hand, yes, the great lie of Satan is that man deceives himself. Man does not really even realize that when he worships man as man, what lies behind him is Satan. Read the descriptions very close, and you will discover that when man worships the image of the beast, he's really worshiping Satan. So, yes, there's deceit involved. Yes, he will deceive himself. To what extent he knows who and what he is, I'm not really sure. But he will present himself as an alternative to Christ. And don't forget, in those days, to follow Christ is going to be virtually impossible. You get to choose what kind of savior you want. Do you want a savior that's going to provide you with lots of money, a nice life, a life of ease, perhaps a really long, long, long life? Maybe even promise a form of eternal life, all with no pain and suffering, or you can choose Jesus Christ, and you're not going to last very long. Will Antichrist come in the clouds like Christ? No. He's an earthly man, so I don't think so. But there will be some dazzle and sizzle, I'm sure. Does Satan know who the Antichrist is? I don't think so. He had to even test Jesus. Satan doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He even had to test Jesus. He had a pretty good idea who Jesus was, but he did put him to the test. In the past, our ancestors have fled countries when persecuted. When persecution begins, should we look elsewhere? Yeah, you can, if that's possible. It won't be possible then because there will be no place to flee. You will own the world and every place in the world. But there have always been persecutions, and the church has had no problem picking up and moving if it had to. And don't forget, that's a test. Jesus talks about this. Jesus does talk about fleeing. And recognize it always comes at a cost. You and I have to be willing to let go of everything we have. And that will be ultimate with regard to him. When he appears, it's going to be ultimate. No packing up and finding a new home. It's fleeing for your life, and there will be no future. No future. Do you think there will be any resemblance of godliness, humility, etc., or just plain open self-glory? I'd say just look around you. Everything's recast. The love that's presented as love isn't real love. That which is presented as humble isn't real humility. Those that present themselves as for the good of people and so forth are lying through their teeth. Just look around you. You can figure that that's going to be the world of Satan. Don't forget, what Jesus exposes is that man can seem to bring things to great, great glory and power, but it's all a mirage. It cannot reckon with one thing. And that is sin. Man don't know the solution to it. He don't know how to deal with it. And there's nothing he can do to stop its onslaught. That's why wars show up. That's why, if you read Scripture very clearly, the Antichrist, who will promise worldwide peace and seem to achieve it, take note when Christ comes. When Christ returns, he returns on the scene of a huge world war. So that shows even there that the kingdom of the Antichrist has some pretty big cracks in its foundation. He's the man of sin, implies he's not married. Will he be a bachelor, divorced, remarried? What's his, you know, I think I wouldn't be surprised if he's all of the above. Don't forget, he embodies sin. Will the four horses of Revelation be stopped at that time? From a certain viewpoint, yes. Can't ultimately stop them. As strong as this man is, he can't stop the earthquake. He can't stop the volcano. He can make a lot of promises, but he can't do that. He's not God. And ultimately, for a brief time, even the white horse stops. The witnesses will be dead in the street. He will stop organized religion, Christian religion. You can figure that you will not be worshiping in a church with a pastor. Your pastor will be dead. Let's see. How will he abolish all religions simultaneous and all? Well, you have to understand how he abolishes religion. The same way it's going on today. You can go to some places in the world where this is already happening. You can see that as a type. Go to Singapore, go to Europe, and things like that. There's all kinds of religions that exist, to a point. You can exist and we can all get along as long as you acknowledge man is God. And don't forget, he will test people in that regard. Right now, there's a lot of religions that can get away with saying, no, Allah is God, and this is God, and that's God, and I'm going to keep worshiping him. But ask yourself, how long will they worship if it costs them their life? And it will cost every man their life if they worship any God, including the Christian one. So it's not all persuasion, too, by way of unity. He is powerful. Who can make war with him? He will coerce what he wants done. Simply look at Hitler and what he could do. Let's see here. What's the term millennial mean? 1,000 years. 1,000 years. How will we know when the Antichrist has come? I think you'll know. I just think you'll know. The same way the disciples knew when Jesus was come. They had no problem knowing that he was the Christ. To the point where Jesus even said, don't tell everybody I'm the Christ. Let people see it for themselves. And those who were God's people all knew who he was. Some practical examples of opposing him. I would say pretty much that what you do now, you preach the truth, you stand for the truth, you suffer for the truth. And I would say especially this, do not underestimate the deceit, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of worldliness, which lies at the core of his message. We have to always ask ourselves, am I willing to give everything away that I have for Christ? And there's plenty of opportunities to do that now, not by threat of death, but Jesus gives us plenty of opportunities to do that. He tests us. And those tests of us, our willingness to give up money for the school, to give up money for the kingdom causes, are tests for the day in which we may have to give up everything that we have. So that's most of the questions. Let's pray. Well, Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we do believe that thou art God, and we believe Jesus is Lord. This is the power of thy kingdom and the power of Jesus Christ, that he gives a faith that sees the things unseen. He knows what's coming in the future as that which has been told him by thy mouth. And we believe these things without doubt. Even those things that are fearful and those things that seem to forecast the ruin of all these things that today we enjoy and hold dear. A forecast where it seems as if even Jesus Christ himself is defeated, and we know that thou art victorious and thou art God. And in fact, when we look at that, it seems so harmonious and right. This has been the nature of the kingdom all along. It fits so much with what we know about Jesus Christ, who gained victory over Satan already at the cross, so that in his death, Satan's head was crushed, and that all remains is the final thrashing of his body, and he will soon be dead. We pray, Lord, for faith to continue to not only believe these things, but act on them. And that thou wilt use a lecture such as tonight and thy biblical truth to draw our hearts ever heavenward, so that we love not the world and the things of this world, which are a threat to us, and Satan has always used to destroy the church and hurt thy people. Direct our eyes and our hearts to that which is spiritual and not physical, to the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdoms of this earth. We pray to thee for these things, O Lord, for thou art the God who alone saves, and thus art the God who alone can preserve us. Preserve us and preserve thy church and preserve our generations. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.